And let's keep our Bibles open to Mark chapter 11. And let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we give you thanks for a wonderful morning. Lord, I thank you for every person who is in this auditorium today. And for those who are outside of the auditorium, ministering to our children and seeing to the other needs of our church. Lord, thank you for them. Thank you for drawing them here. Now, Lord, as we come together to study your word, I pray that you would help us to lay aside any distraction, that you would help us to focus carefully upon this passage of Scripture. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do his work in our lives, that he would work these truths into our heart, changing us at the level of our wills, that your Spirit would cultivate within us a greater desire to accept your authority, to gladly submit to that authority, to begin seeing you as the kind of a king that we should want to be governed by, not like the kings of this earth. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the religious rulers in Jesus' day who had so many opportunities to hear from your son and to witness his ministry firsthand, but who still chose to reject him because they didn't want to give up the supremacy. Lord, protect us from that. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, the key word in today's text is clearly the word authority. It's used four times in the space of just seven verses. And in the context of this passage, the word authority means having the right to exercise your power. Okay? Having the right to exercise your power. Now, over the course of our study of Mark's gospel, we have seen that Jesus had power. We've seen him use that power to draw disciples to himself. He's used his power to cast out demons, to cure diseases, to heal people with physical deformities. He's even used his power to raise the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus' power to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple had been designed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but Jesus said that it had become a den of robbers. Markets had been set up in the temple courts. God's name was being profaned by the activities taking place there. And we saw how Jesus single-handedly drove out the entire market. Everyone who was not supposed to be there, who is not there for worship of God, single-handedly drove them out. Now, for the scribes and the Pharisees, that was the final outrage. In fact, if you look back at Mark chapter 11, verse 18, it says this, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it," that is, they heard about Jesus cleansing the temple, "and they were seeking a way to destroy him." See, it was one thing for Jesus to be traveling about the hinterlands in Israel, preaching against them and drawing enormous crowds and doing all of these kinds of things. I mean, it was one thing that Jesus was doing that, but now he had come to the center of their power. He had come to Jerusalem, and he had come to the temple. And now Jesus was preaching his message of faith and repentance in the temple. He was preaching against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders from the temple. He was driving out their markets. He was drying up their coffers. And this was more than they could take. They now want Jesus dead. In truth, they've wanted him dead for a long time, but this was the final straw for them. And so these high priests and these scribes and these Pharisees, they began meeting together in private to figure out what to do about Jesus. How can they destroy this man who is so disrupting their lives? Eventually, they came up with an idea. They said, the power of Jesus is undeniable. Okay? There is nothing we can do to challenge that. And so they thought, what if instead we start to challenge his authority? Okay? So, in other words, he obviously has the power to draw crowds, preach great sermons, cleanse the temple, but what gives him the right to do these things? Who's telling him that it's okay for him to do this? You see, they can't go after his power, but they can start to question his authority. Their thinking is this: let's plant some seeds of doubt in his hearers' minds. Seeds of doubt that will grow into full flower, and then finally, all of these people hanging around Jesus will leave him. Then Jesus will be isolated, and then we can deal with him. As things were, they couldn't carry out the sentence they wanted to. Couldn't just kill him now. He was still too popular. And so they are coming up with a more subtle approach. With their plan now hatched, they set their plan into motion, and now we pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. The verse begins by saying they came again to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple. Okay? So again, Jesus is with that band of 12 disciples, also called apostles at this point. It's the middle of Jesus' Passion Week. He had cleansed the temple a couple days before. Triumphal entry was just a little before all of that. He's going to die in just a few days' time now. This is the tail end of his public ministry. And he's there walking in the temple. Now, as I read that, I can't help but picture Jesus almost policing the grounds. So he has cleansed that temple, and now it's as if he is back walking about, seeing that things are still in order. Yet according to Matthew and Luke's accounts, Jesus was also teaching while he walked. This was a common teaching method in Jesus' day. You would gather a group of listeners around you, and then you would begin instructing them, and it was a very casual thing. You would just walk and talk together as a group, just meander about, and learning would take place in this manner. So surely all of this is in mind here in verse 27. Perhaps you can picture all of this in your mind now. You see the temple complex. Jesus is undoubtedly in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. All the merchants are gone, but Jesus is there, and people are gathering around him, and he's meandering about the courtyard. He's talking, they're listening. The other accounts tell us he's preaching the gospel message. So he's talking about repentance and faith, and he's talking about the coming kingdom of God, how they can be assured that they will have a place in God's kingdom. And as Jesus is walking and talking with all of these people, he was approached by, verse 27 says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. See, they are now setting their plan into motion. These guys were the religious elites in Israel. And together, these three groups formed something called the Sanhedrin, which was responsible for all of the religious life of Israel in Jesus' day. So these are representatives of the chief Jewish ruling body. And they've come to Jesus in the middle of his teaching, and they have confronted Jesus. And they want to ask him a question. Of course, it's a question about his authority. And so they ask him this, verse 28. They say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them? Again, they are saying to Jesus, look, you obviously have great power. Nobody questions that. But Jesus, who gave you the right to exercise that power? Who told you that it's okay for you to peel followers off of us, gather them around yourselves, and preach sermons that contradict what we're preaching them? What gave you the right to challenge the entire religious ruling body of your nation? What's given you the right to drive out the merchants? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Now, four things that I'd like to mention about the question. First of all, this question was completely unnecessary. They didn't have to ask this question. Listen, these religious rulers have been trailing Jesus for the entirety of his 3-year public ministry. Not these ones personally, but representatives of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been following Jesus all along. They were with him up in Galilee, following him from village to village. They were with him as he made his move down into Judea. They followed him through the streets of Jerusalem. They've been watching him from the temple. They know everything there is to know about Jesus. They have seen his life. They have heard his message. They have seen his miracles. And they have heard him explain who he is and why he's come. They did not miss the triumphal entry of Jesus, which had happened just a few days earlier. Jesus had stepped onto the back of a donkey. He had marched through the gates of their city, proclaiming himself to be their Messiah. The one that the prophets of old had said would come was finally here. That's what Jesus was saying at the triumphal entry. They knew he had preached that to see him was to see the Father, that he carries the Father's authority with him. They knew the answer to their own question. It was an unnecessary question. Secondly, I would add that it was also a perverse question. It was a perverse question. I say that because it's obvious that their real concern was not about Jesus' authority, but about their own authority. That's why they've got a problem with Jesus. Because of Jesus, their own religious authority in Israel is hanging on by a thread. Okay, people are leaving their synagogues and being driven out in droves, and they're following Jesus, and he is preaching against them and their hypocrisies and their unnecessary legalism. The money is drying up at the temple now that the merchants are gone and their profit margins have taken a hit. You see, preserving their own authority at any cost was their goal. If they could just kill Jesus now and get it over with, that's what they would do. They just can't do it because he's too popular. If they take him down, they're going down with him. The people will leave them. So they are asking him this question in order to begin putting the seeds of doubt in Jesus' followers' minds. That here is a self-appointed prophet. Here is a man who's not gone to the proper schools. He's not been ordained by the proper sources. He is leading them away from God, not toward God. This is what they're trying to plant into people's minds. See, it was a perverse question. Thirdly, I would add that it was a brilliant question. It was a brilliant question. See, the genius behind their question is that no matter how Jesus answers it, they can use his answer against him. Okay. So they've asked Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Well, what if he says, I do this on the authority of God himself? Well, their response will be blasphemy. A man on his own, apart from the religious establishment, cannot say he derives his power from God. Blasphemy. And they would arrest him. Well, what if Jesus says, I do these things on my own authority? Well, then they will respond, anarchy. No man can take upon himself authority like that. And so again, they will arrest him. There is no way that Jesus can answer this question without putting himself in danger, because it's a perverse question, because it's not being asked in sincerity. They are looking for a way to plant seeds of doubt in his followers' minds and ruin his credibility as a teacher and leader. It was a carefully thought out question designed to get Jesus out of the way. And the fourth thing I would add is this: it was a very revealing question. It revealed a lot about them, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. This question revealed that they had utterly rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In truth, they didn't care where his authority came from. They just cared about the fact that he was threatening their authority. So despite all that they had seen, all that they'd heard, they had chosen to reject him, to hang on to their lives. As John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. That's the story of the scribes and the Pharisees. See, tragically, my friends, these men rejected Jesus not because they found anything lacking in him, but because they recognized that accepting him would mean kissing their own authority goodbye. You see, if the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders truly accepted in their hearts what they intellectually knew was true, that this was the Son of God and Savior of the world, if they accepted that truth in their heart, what would it mean for them? It would mean they can no longer be the teachers. They've got to become students again. It means they can no longer set the religious agenda in Israel. They've got to hand that over to Jesus, and he can set the agenda now. It would mean that all of the respect and all the deference that they enjoyed in Israel would have to be given up, and they would have to defer to Jesus. And they simply were not going to allow that to happen, not if they could help it. They loved their place in society too much. Jesus himself declares this about the Pharisees and scribes and elders in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. This was earlier in his ministry. He said, "They love to stand and pray in the synagogue and the street corners so that they may be seen by others." And in Luke 11:43, Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." You see, they loved their place in society. They loved their lives just the way they were. They had respect, they had honor, they had positions that gave them authority. They had a good thing going in their minds, and they were not going to let it go. That's why they opposed Jesus, not because they saw something lacking in him, but because they didn't want to let go of what they already had. Now, friends, before we become too critical of these religious leaders, I think we ought to contemplate the fact that it isn't just them that has this problem, but it is all of us who have this problem. By us, I mean all of us as members of the human race. See, my friends, by nature, everybody wants to be the center of the universe. Is there anyone among us who would say that we don't desire honor and respect and deference from other people? Is there anyone among us who would say we don't want the ability to set an agenda that other people will follow, that we want to be able to work our will in any circumstance? Who among us would say we don't want supremacy over others? See, by nature, this is what it is to be human. There is a lust for power and the exercise of it. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, the Apostle Paul writes this, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned away." You see, by nature, our inclination is to turn away from God and from the Son of God, even if intellectually we say that we believe in who He is. Our wills don't want to embrace it because our wills don't want to submit to anything except submit to our own desires and inclinations. Apart from the grace of God, this is the natural human response to God on full display here in today's text. And it's so sad as well when you think about it, that anybody should want to cling so tightly to something that in the end is so meaningless. These elders and scribes and Pharisees, they had spent their whole lives trying to build a kingdom for themselves with them on the top. But it was a sandcastle that they were building. And with the next shifting of the tide, the whole sandcastle would be washed away and there would be nothing left. Whatever they enjoyed, it was temporary, and they were going to lose God in the process. Well, that takes us now to verse 29. We see Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders here, "I will answer your question on one condition, that you prove to me and to everyone around you that you are asking this question out of a sincere desire to know the truth, not out of a perverted desire to hurt me. Prove that, and I will answer your question." And the best way that they could prove that would be by answering a question themselves. Again, this was a common technique in Jesus' day. It still is today, that you facilitate learning by asking questions, or you respond to a student question by asking them a follow-up question first, that they must answer first. Okay? So this is just what Jesus does. And they go along with it because they recognize this is an acceptable way to respond. Here's Jesus' question, verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" He's talking here about John the Baptist. We were introduced to John the Baptist way back in chapter 1. Of this book. Remember, according to Mark, John the Baptist was a genuine prophet of God, the first prophet to appear in the world for more than 400 years. And John the Baptist was sent into the world by God in order to prepare the nation of Israel for the arrival of Jesus the Messiah. John the Baptist prepared people for the coming of Messiah in this way. He preached faith and repentance, and then he baptized everyone who responded to his message. Then the climax of John the Baptist's ministry was that day when he baptized Jesus himself, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove, anointing him for his ministry. And the climax also came when John the Baptist saw Jesus one day and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." At that moment, John the Baptist had fulfilled his ministry. He had successfully identified Messiah and told everybody to go after him. And shortly after that, John the Baptist's ministry went into decline. And soon John the Baptist was arrested and then later beheaded by King Herod. So Jesus asks these religious leaders about John the Baptist. He says, so what did you guys think about John? Let's not talk about me and my authority for a moment. Let's talk about this other man. He lived and he died not long ago. What did you think of him? Where did he get his authority? Now, friends, this was a great question. Because remember, John the Baptist was telling everybody that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. If you can accept John's authority, surely you must accept Jesus too. So he says, what do you think? What do you think about John? And look at their answer. We find it in verses 31 through 33. Before answering, they have a brief discussion amongst themselves. Jesus, you see, has put them on the horns of a dilemma. And they describe the dilemma for us. Verse 31, if we say from heaven, meaning John the Baptist got his authority from God, Jesus will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say he got his authority from man? Well, it says, then they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they respond to Jesus, we do not know what to think of John the Baptist. This is remarkable, isn't it? Jesus asked them a simple question, what do you believe about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority? And their deliberation is, what do we say about what we believe about John the Baptist? Do we say he's from God? Do we say he's from man? Do you see here, they really don't care where John the Baptist got his authority. The bottom line is they had rejected John the Baptist outright. The question now is, what do we say so as to cause the least amount of damage to ourselves, to our authority? Do you see how every single thing gets filtered through the issue of their authority? They don't want to lose their authority over the people. They're thinking about this like a politician. Boy, if I answer the question this way, I'll lose that constituency. If I answer that way, I'll lose that constituency. So how about I just claim ignorance? I don't know. I don't know. What do you think? That's what they try. You see, they enjoyed a place of privilege in Israel, and they were not going to give that up. And so then Jesus prepares his response. Before I get to Jesus' response, I wonder if I could offer just a general principle here as well. I suggested moments ago that what we saw the religious leaders doing, trying to cling to their power, is something that we can all be guilty of. This is a human nature thing, to desire the supremacy. Well, what we see the Pharisees becoming now is something that we can also be at risk of becoming. Think about what the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders had become as revealed by their answer. They had gotten to the point where they no longer cared what was true or what was false. Was John the Baptist authorized by God? Was he not? Who cares? They've gotten to the point where they don't care what is good or what is evil, right? Should we have followed him? Should we not have followed him? Who cares? You see, they are so in love with their own lives, the way that their lives were then, that they're not going to do anything to give it up. From God or from the devil, I don't care. I'm not following him. I like my life as it is. They answer, I don't know, simply to protect themselves. My friends, this can happen to all of us. We can reach the point where intellectually we might know everything there is to know about Jesus of Nazareth. We might even be able to say in our minds, yes, he gives ample testimony that he is Son of God, Savior of the world. But then in our wills, we can also say, I will not follow him. I will not submit myself to him because I don't want him to disrupt my life. I like my little sandcastle here. I like this little thing that I've built. I want to hang on to this. Never mind the fact that what Jesus offers those who receive him is a castle built with gold and silver and marble, and it's going to last forever. You still want your little sandcastle. It's what you know, it's what you like, it's what you've spent your life building, so you try to hang on to it. We can become just like these men in our text today. Who is Jesus? Who cares? I like my sandcastle and I'm going to keep it. Now look at verse 33 and we see Jesus' response. He says to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If I could translate Jesus' words here, what he's saying is, guys, your answer to my question just proved that you have crossed the point of no return. Okay? You know the truth, and you have chosen to reject it for the sake of holding on to your own little lives as they are. You have therefore lost the right to hear anything further from me. See, their question to him was not sincere. Therefore, he didn't have to answer it. Think of all that they were forfeiting because of the hardness of their hearts. They were going to keep their sandcastle, at least until the tide came in and it was all washed away. But they were going to lose the kingdom of God. They were going to lose a castle made of gold. They were going to lose eternal life in exchange for the little life that they had. They were going to lose the joy of communion with God for the temporary satisfaction of having rulership over men. They were giving up true spiritual joy in their quest to maintain power. My friends, this is a tragic passage of Scripture. Can I begin to wrap this up now? My friends, we have been studying the Gospel of Mark for many, many months. In this gospel, we have seen Jesus provide ample testimony about who he is. We've seen it in his teachings, which were like no other. We've seen it in his ability to work miracles. We've seen it in his ability to draw people to himself in faith. We have seen ample testimony about who he is. You have all you need to know to accept Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. So what are you going to do with him? Are you going to accept him, not just intellectually, but are you going to embrace him with your will, saying, "Yes, I will follow him. I will receive his message. I will accept his person." Will you bow the knee to him as king? You know, we've seen in our study of the Gospel of Mark how Jesus always has time for people who genuinely desire him. He will drop everything and run to the person who really wants him. We've also seen how Jesus has no time for those who want nothing to do with him. He told his disciples when he sent them out two by two through all the towns and villages of Galilee, "If they receive you, great, stay a while. If they don't want to receive you, then dust off your shoes and head to the next town." We have no time for people who have no time for us. So what is your response to Jesus? You know who he is by now. Will you receive him? Or are you deciding to choose rejection of him? Do you understand that if you reject him, he will reject you in return? He will, figuratively speaking, dust off his shoes and move on. What's keeping you from embracing him, if you know you should? Is it your own personal pride? Do you equate repentance with weakness? Are you afraid of what your peer group may think of you if you say, "I want to identify with Christ"? You know, just as a side note here, I thought it was so awesome to jump on Facebook this past week and see some of the people that we just baptized putting their baptisms up on Facebook. And they captured it with things like, got to express my faith in Christ this week at Grace Baptist Church. And they showed the video of themselves getting baptized. I thought that was so cool, because what this showed me was, here were people who were not afraid to say, I've identified with Christ now, and I don't care how much it changes my life. I don't care what you think of me. I'm going to tell you. Not all their Facebook friends are Christians already. You see, that's what a disciple of Christ looks like. Somebody who says, I see this person as the most valuable of all. His teachings are the teachings of eternal life. I'm going to follow him. I don't care what other people think, but I'm going to let them know that I'm following him. And I'll pray and hope and talk to them so that maybe they can too. My friend, is pride keeping you away? Don't let it keep you away. A sandcastle is nothing to be proud of. Let it go. Accept the kingdom of God offered to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received him already, my friends, may I ask you, this is where I move from preaching to really meddling, how often do you consult with him in the decisions that you need to make? When was the last time that you said no to a personal desire because you knew that it was the will of your king that you make a different choice? When was the last time that you chose his will over yours, knowing that in the long run it would be better for you to do that? Okay. You call Jesus king. You've publicly identified yourself with him. You've begun to follow him. But how far are you willing to take it? Are you willing to accept it all? Are you willing to follow him in everything? Or are there limits to your discipleship? My friend, you will not be served by being only a partial follower of Christ. And our church will not be served by partial followers. The society around us will not be served by people devoted only to their own self-interest or half to their own self-interest. They will only be served by people radically devoted to the lordship of Christ over their lives. Now let's pray as we close. Father, I pray that you would be working in this room. Lord, we don't want to be like the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, people who were so in love with the little kingdoms that they had built that they couldn't give it up, though something far greater was being presented to them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to make a better choice. Help us to choose your Son. Help us, Lord, to choose forgiveness of sins rather than clinging to sins. Help us to choose repentance over clinging to personal sin. Help us to choose the eternal kingdom of God over our little castles made from sand. Lord, help us to choose following you rather than following our own all too often destructive desires. And Lord, may you use this church as we seek to become truly radical followers of your Son. At least radical in the eyes of the world or of nominal Christians. Lord, as we seek to follow him in all of his teachings, may you use this church to build a name for yourself in this part of Michigan and even beyond. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.